Well, good morning, Pleasant Grove Church family. This morning's message is entitled Opposition from Within. And the scripture is found in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. And I would encourage you, those of you with Bibles, to please turn to the passage as we try to unpack what God has in store for us this morning. Let's bow for a short prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for another opportunity to come together, encourage one another as we hear your words. We thank you, Lord, for being there for us. We thank you for keeping us safe in these times when weather's not the best. We pray that all will be safe and warm, and we just lift those up, Lord, that we've placed on our prayer list, and pray that they will feel your presence at their side, knowing that you will never forsake them. Holy Spirit, own this message. Please give me the words to say, and I just pray that your truth will come forth and land in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The other day I was talking to someone in our church family about our new study of Nehemiah and the blessing we have of putting our sermons on our Pleasant Grove website. She had started reading chapter 1 of Nehemiah, and on first impression, assumed that our new study was going to be boring. We might believe that this chapter is very much a remote chapter, somewhere far removed from our time and circumstances. But at a closer look, we might as well put this chapter in the midst of today's newspapers, social media, and round-the-clock news stations. As we unpack these verses in chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, I challenge you to discover any relevant circumstances that we experience today. For instance, there is mention of taxes, money, loans, and status. Do we find people in distress, overtaxed? Is there a gap between the wealthy and poor growing wider? Is there growing decay of morals and disobedience? Folks being taken advantage of? Is there hypocrisy among God's people? Is there a need for commitment to please God? Please think of these topics as I read for you now Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry amongst their fellow Jews. Some were saying, We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay king's taxes on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. When I heard this outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could not find anything to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Suddenly, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of the Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand any more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out of the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. At this the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. All the people did as they had promised. In last week's message, I loved the phrase that John gave to us, trust God and get going. It seems in our new chapter, chapter 5, we are provided a perfect lesson that Christians can learn also. God's work, when it is rebuilt by God's people, will always face opposition. This opposition was being led by Sanballat and Tobiah and others. They sought to destroy the work of God from the outside, discovering, discouraging, and threatening it. As we come to chapter 5, we should not be surprised to not only observe resistance from the outside, but in a more subtle and damaging respect from inside their ranks as well. Within the company who profess to be the people of God, we must admit this was the experience of God's people, both in the Old and New Testament. Remember what Moses experienced with God's people after being rescued from slavery in Egypt, how they bellyached and complained during their march to the Promised Land. Even Aaron, who was appointed as God's high priest, led them in their transgressions against God. This is not only found in the Old Testament, but we have the same opposition in the New Testament. How about the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ? Opposed on the outside by Herod, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and overcoming all that conflict, he begins to experience opposition from within. A silent Peter. A Judas Iscariot, who will betray him for 30 pieces of silver. In the history of the early church, people of God, Christians, were persecuted by the Jews, who were so against this good news that Jesus was the promised Messiah. In Acts chapter 6, there is a situation much like the one described here in Nehemiah 5, in which the people of God are at odds with one another over how to deal with personal needs. I read from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In those days, when the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." The Apostle Paul, over in chapter 20 of Acts, in his final remarks to the elders at Ephesus, gives us these words and this warning: "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." The lessons for us here in chapter 5 are very clear, as Nehemiah highlights a couple of things from his experience. First of all, the cause of the unrest. Verse 1, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews." In chapters 2 through 5, they indicate to us that there are different people within the city walls that are in different economic need. The times had become so difficult that they were desperate for food. Times were tough. Folks were actually selling their sons and daughters into slavery. "We are powerless," they said. "Now we don't have to go to the continent of Africa to find such desperate people. America, the home of the free and the brave, is populated by folks who are economically deprived and are not provided with the ability to make meaningful decisions to better their lives." Some were unable here to meet their material needs. This represented an enormous threat to the rebuilding of the city wall. In the midst of the building, people were getting weaker, and people were at one another's throats, and there was famine. Notice how severe the situation. This was supposed to be a patriarchal society where women were never heard from. And here we find men and their wives. Here they are carrying their babies and their children. And there is this enormous protest that is coming to the governor, to Governor Nehemiah, as he is trying to continue the work on the wall. What was the problem? While there were enormous economic problems, which he was not equipped to handle, there was a particular issue that needed to be dealt with. He focuses attention on the fact that during this time of great need, there were those in the community who were depriving their brothers and sisters in faith, who were showing a great indifference to the needs of the poor. They were lending money to their fellow believers and charging an out-of-control rate of interest. This might have been only a surface matter Nehemiah is concerned with. Underneath all of this mistreatment of the underprivileged is this central concern that the work of God is going to be hindered because of the refusal to be radically obedient to the teaching of God's word. This is the reason, in verse 6, that he was very angry, a total disregard for God's commandments. There are two scriptures that come into play here. I'll just read the one. Exodus 22, chapter 22, in verse 25. There's also similar direction also in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 to 38. But from Exodus 22, verse 25, "If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can he sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." God comes to his people and indicates to them that they have received overwhelming mercy from him. He says, "You are to lend to others because I have lent to you, and you must never charge interest." The problem that Nehemiah saw among these people of God was that there were those in their number who saw opportunity to be like the world outside Jerusalem's city walls and were taking every opportunity to earn as much interest as they could. It was indifference to God they were displaying. Now in verse 6, I was very angry. He was filled with the zeal and righteous anger, also displayed by Jesus in the temple dealing with the money changers. Because he saw that the spirit of this world that opposed the building of God's city from without had now invaded the city from within. Righteous anger. In James, he says, "In your anger, do not sin." In this case, Nehemiah's righteous anger stemmed from his compassion for others. An example of this is expressed by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Most of my anger isn't righteous. It's selfish. Righteous anger is when it relates to something that is offending to God's will. It is denying God's law is harmful to other people. An example of this is found in Mark chapter 3. Jesus is in the temple. And starting in verse 1, another example of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. And listen to this. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. The shriveled hand would lead us to say, if we were present, "Here's a man to be pitied." The Pharisees were more interested in the external regulations than the man's shriveled hand. What was God's concern? It was for God and his glory, his power and his might. And these indifferent people lacked total compassion. It boils down to this. What was it that was really important to these people? Was it the fellowship of God's people and the building of God's kingdom? Or was it fellowship with this world's material goods and building of their own comfort? This is so timely for us today. What are the real passions of my life? Are they that I should build up my own comfort, or that I should build God's people up? The second major point here that we find in chapter 5 is this: is Nehemiah summoning these people for repentance. It begins in an accusation in verse 8 and continues in verse 9. He challenges them by God's grace to turn away from these sinful characteristics. This is echoed in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. First two verses. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and perfect will." Nehemiah wants them to see real consequences for their sin. What you are doing is not right. This is ungodly. And this brings us the rebuke of our Gentile enemies. What are we doing? What you are doing is not right. I'm wondering if the church needs to be bolder in stepping up today. People will say, "Maybe that's not right for you, but you can't be judging others." Is the law of God having an impact on the world today? And are we being productive in proclaiming what's right today? Or are we part of the problem? The people of God were ripping off their brothers and sisters. Those outside the wall were saying, "They're no better than we are. They do the same stuff." non-Christian folks start to confuse, when non-Christian folks start to confuse so-called Christian activities with their non-Christian friends, we have a problem. Shouldn't we walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? When Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" what was his reply? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself." I'm wondering if the church is showing Jesus' love for others today. Paul describes this love for others in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes and perseveres. Love never fails. Whenever those who belong to the church become like the world, the first people to notice is not those who are within the church, but those within the world. Don't you see the consequences of your sin? The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, "As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." True repentance means genuine restoration. True repentance means true renewal and obedience. It's not simply a bad feeling about what you've done. It is restoring what you have done, and it leads to an entirely new obedience. "We will do as you say." Notice how Nehemiah takes them through the levels of repentance. In verse 8, he brings them to a confession of their guilt. In verse 12, he brings them to the commitment to obedience. "We will take it back. We will give it back. We will give it back." And thirdly, having seen them confess their guilt, having brought them to a commitment to obedience, he brings them to enter into a solemn covenant with God in verses 12 and 13. "We will give it back," they said. "We will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out of the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of your house, of their house, and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as he promised. The whole assembly said, "Amen." What was the result? It's an outpouring of praise and obedience. And the people did as they had promised. This is like the modern day, this is like a modern day revival. Just like over in Nehemiah 8, to go forward a couple chapters in verses 5 and 6. Another one of my most favorite passages of Scripture. But in starting in verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Internal corruption and sin must be confronted with the divine standard. The people confessed what was wrong. They promised they would put it right. They understood the threatened curse or judgment Nehemiah portrays in verse 13. The folks looked on and said, "Let it be so." And great joy filled the place. There will never be the hallelujah in our life or the life of the church until first there has been the amen. Because it is in amen that we say to God, "Let it be." And when we bring our will in submission to his truth, then there rises in our hearts a great song of praise. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now, forevermore. Amen. God bless everyone, and stay warm.